We continue this evening with the Beatitudes, but let me read from Isaiah 61, the opening three verses of Isaiah 61, the opening three verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. As I mentioned, and as you can see, the lesson will be on the second beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a strange statement indeed. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Especially surprising, because there is so much suffering, sorrow, and pain in our world. And then the words blessed and mourning don't seem to belong together. Besides, the world does not want to mourn. It organizes its life in order to avoid mourning and to minimize sorrow and to be as happy as possible. And the world says that there are those are happy who know nothing of burdens and pressures, heartache and tears. Life is all about having a good time, being happy, and the world tries to see to it that the suffering is masked by entertainment. Yes, the last thing the world wants to do is mourn. Today, much of the professing church also does not want to mourn. The church tries what it can to avoid being gloomy, convicting, and somber. People are pursuing a superficial kind of joy and imagine that if they are filled with the Spirit, they must wear a perpetual grin on their face and be continually cheerful and bubbly. But it only shows how far people have drifted from what the Lord Jesus, near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Blessed are they that mourn." And then he means a deep mourning, for he uses the strongest possible word for mourning in the Greek language. It's a word used to describe the pain felt by mourning the death of a loved one. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word used of Jacob, who was told that his son Joseph had been killed, whereupon, as you know, he tore his clothes and went about in sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. It's also used in Mark 10, verse 16, where Mary Magdalene, after the Lord Jesus appeared to her upon his resurrection, she went and broke the news to those who were mourning and weeping. The picture, again, is of those who are filled with deep, great sorrow. So the Lord Jesus here is not speaking of some superficial sorrow, of people with a touch of sadness, but a deep, heartfelt grief. Moreover, he means a continued mourning. After all, the verb that the Lord Jesus uses is a present participle, meaning that this sorrow continues right through life. It's someone who is often sorrowful. That means the Lord Jesus is saying, in a world that pursues happiness, entertainment, and the church that for the most part believes that it must be continually cheerful and bubbly, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are they that are deeply and continually mourning. And friends, this is one of the characteristics of every Christian. He is meant to be a mourner. Now, it's obvious that not every human grief is included here. There are many instances where mourning does not bring God's blessing and God's comfort. There is mourning and there is mourning. There is natural mourning. For instance, at the death of a loved one, when there is a coffin and hushed whispers. and people are somber. That is the appropriate attitude too in a funeral home, if I may say that. But at such a time as a death and a funeral, there's no room to assure people attending at a funeral that all of them are blessed and comforted regardless of their spiritual condition. People may even hate God for the loss of their loved one. They cannot be said to be blessed by Him. Of course, people mourn when things don't turn out as they had hoped, when they fail an exam, when their relationship breaks up, when their sports team loses a game. Where is the blessedness in those things? Surely that is not what Jesus is speaking about. Secondly, there's a sinful mourning. In Genesis 4, Cain is struck with grief at the punishment for killing his brother Abel. But his grief is self-centered, and it's focused entirely on the suffering that he would have to face. He's overwhelmed with sorrow, but not the kind of sorrow that brings about the blessing of God. Or to mention Ahab as another illustration, who coveted his neighbor's vineyard, but when Naboth refused, because of a long-standing religious law, to sell his vineyard or exchange it with Ahab, Ahab the king lays on his bed sulking and refusing to eat. True, he got what he wanted in the end, but there was no way he received God's blessing, and no way he received God's comfort in that sinful mourning and that sinful pathway. Or Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. But when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver. And J.C. Ryle says, it's possible for a man to feel his sins and be sorry for them, to be under strong convictions of guilt and express deep remorse, to be pricked in his conscience and exhibit much distress of mind, and yet for all this not repent with his heart. Present danger or the fear of death may account for all his feelings, and the Holy Ghost may have done no work whatever in his soul. We cannot take these words of J.C. Ryle lightly, and they call for careful, honest questions. Is my sorrow for sin genuine, sincere? Am I grieved by the crime of sin, or merely the consequence of sin? Have I humbled myself and turned to God, seeking for forgiveness and cleansing? Thirdly, there is spiritual mourning. Paul speaks about this spiritual mourning in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, contrasting it with the worldly sorrow. He says this, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Cain, Ahab, Judas all displayed this worldly sorrow, a sorrow which Charles Hodge called the sorrow of unrenewed men, the sorrow of the unsanctified heart. Godly sorrow is something that God graciously works in the hearts of His people through the Holy Spirit, that the soul is humbled before Him, leading to life-giving results. It's a mourning for sin. And let me give three particular things over which a Christian mourns. For one thing, he mourns over his own sin. And that's where it must begin. There's a reason why this one is mentioned first. I come to grieve over my sins. The Spirit comes to convict of sin, so that I become poor in spirit. Yes, the first beatitude. Realizing that I have nothing to offer the Lord with which He can be pleased, and I become a bankrupt and a guilty sinner. But not only am I convicted of my sin, I become contrite for my sin. Thomas Watson said that conviction and contrition go together. He said, sin must have tears, and these tears come to flow before the Lord. And in this way, the Lord is pleased to show a humble, wounded, broken soul the mercy of God. As David says in Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. Do you know this godly sorrow for sin? Pastor, what's the source for this godly sorrow for sin? Well, the love of God is. The conviction that the Lord is uncovering me to my sin for my good, seeking my good, and the conviction that He will receive sinners in His mercy. And that makes me feel my separation from the Lord because of my sin. That my sins, as Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, have separated me from God. There's this gulf, there's this distance, and it grieves me that that's what has happened because of my sin. This belongs to true conversion. That like the prodigal son, we confess grief, with grief in our hearts rather, our sins. That we say, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called thy son. Do you know this? Have you ever come to say, with the sight of your sin, Lord, I'm sorry. Sorry, Lord, for offending thee, falling short of thy glory, and with pain in your heart, yet drawn out to lay it before him and confess it to him. And that grief continues throughout the life of the Christian. I said, after all, the word for mourning has a continuous sense. This grief continues right through life. No, it should not be confused with the kind of personality that's always looking on the dark side of things, who's always negative and always critical. No, it speaks of a heart that's been made tender by the Holy Spirit. That's why they continue to grieve, because sin continues to manifest itself. And I come to see my sin over which I've grieved. I come to see my sin in deeper light and in greater light. And those sins that have burdened me and that I've confessed now pain me even more. No, this is, you see, different than those who are constantly being cheerful and bubbly. This is a Christian who does know joy, but he goes way down often. Listen to David in Psalm 38. Mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. I will be sorry for my sin. Several selected verses from that psalm. Or Psalm 51 verse 3, David says, my sin is ever before me. He doesn't say, I'm forgiven now, so I don't really am not bothered by my sin. It's something of the past. No, it's ever before me. Or Paul, who was truly converted, he shows us what it means to be a spiritual mourner in Romans 7 when he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am. You see, Paul, there is not excusing himself. He's not defending himself. He's not engaging in some form of self-pity. He's being honest. He's admitting that while there is a new desire in his heart to sincerely obey the Lord, yet he is constantly dismayed at his thoughts and deeds and the vileness of his indwelling sin. David Brainerd, a missionary to the Indians, the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, 8 years after his conversion and when God was blessing his ministry in a remarkable way, wrote this in his journal, "At this time God gave me such an affecting sense of my own vileness and the exceeding sinfulness of my heart, that there seemed to be nothing but sin and corruption within me. Do you agree with David Brainerd? Does your sin cause you distress? When was the last time you shed tears because of your sin? And this increases in the children of God, and it doesn't decrease. The closer we come to the Lord Jesus, the more the child of God becomes like Christ, the more he mourns over his sin, not less. Can you say with Isaac Watts, "Lord, I am vile, conceived in sin, and born unholy and unclean, sprung from the man whose guilty fall corrupts the race and taints us all." But Pastor, does this knowledge of sin and this sorrow not drive us to despair? A self-centered grief does. But God-centered grief will not, for it looks for deliverance and it looks for relief with Him. That's what David says so beautifully, whose sins are clearly recorded, that he says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save us such as be of a contrite spirit." Yes, the love and the mercy of God, that's what gives a broken heart and a contrite spirit, so that he can say with the prophet Joel, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness." And he comes to save and to commune and to make sinners know the joy of salvation. A Christian mourns because of his own sin. Secondly, a Christian mourns because of the sin of the church. In the book of comfort, I mean the second part of the book of Isaiah, you will find this especially, that book that in Isaiah 40 begins with, comfort ye my people. And because of the many comforting promises in this part of the book, it's been called the book of comfort. You find here the church mourning. The backdrop is well known to us of the sin and the judgment of God on account of the sin of the people of Israel. That it's mourning because of the sins of the church. They're not just concerned with themselves, but with the church. Or in the book of Lamentation, it's God's people mourning over their weakness, over their sins, and God's judgment on them. And I wonder, what is our reaction to the state of the church? What's our response to the condition, the sins that defile the church? Do we shrug our shoulders? Do we maybe gloat over the unfaithfulness of other churches? Do we say with the Pharisee, "At least we're not like other churches"? The Christian is one who is broken-hearted and grieves over the sins of failures within the church. He says, Paul there, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20 and 21, "I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication, lasciviousness which they have committed." Here's a man, Paul, with this loving pastoral concern for the well-being of the church in Corinth, telling its members that he'll be heartbroken if, when he arrives in Corinth, to find their sinful behavior still tolerated. He has a heartfelt concern for the spiritual well-being of God's people. Someone has said this, "Paul was a great weeper, and in his tears we sense something of the heartbeat of biblical mourning, a genuine, loving concern for the spiritual well-being of God's people." That was how it was for Ezra when compromise had been discovered. "Then Ezra shut himself in a room and ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles." Or Daniel in Daniel 9 verse 3, "A man in prayer and fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Do we mourn over the weaknesses in our church, friends? We mourn because of our own powerlessness and prayerlessness and materialism and lack of holiness. We need revival. But you see, a Christian is concerned for the church. He's not just wrapped up in his own little world. He's grieved. He's concerned with the church. It's the prayer of Psalm 137. By Babel's streams we sat and wept when we remembered Zion's pride in former years. On the weeping willows there were hung, the harps our grief had silenced and unstrung. Thirdly, a Christian mourns over the sin of the world. After all, there is reason for mourning over the world, isn't there? John writes to fellow Christians in 1 John 5 verse 9, and we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Friends, we are living in a fallen, rebellious world. There is sin on every side. And how can we be happy-go-lucky in this world when we live in it? We read that Lot, that nephew of Abraham who was a child of God, the Bible tells us. But when... we must also say he was in a seriously backslidden condition. But of Lot we read that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, 2 Peter 2, and that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Peter there in those few verses is using strong words. He's telling us that Lot's heart ached as he saw what sin was doing in the lives of those among whom he lived day by day. Or Paul, when he visited Athens, then his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He was distressed. How many Christians are moved by the sins and idolatry and blasphemy and ungodliness of our society? How many of us are moved by tears? When the Lord Jesus looked on Jerusalem, he wept over it. Are we distressed about what we read in the newspaper, hear about in the news, about what some of the developments in our government and in our land, the legislation that people are trying to bring in? Does it distress us when we hear God's name taken in vain, when we see the world breaking God's law and how dishonoring it is to the Lord? Do we say with Psalmist of Psalm 119, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy laws? It's what has marked God's people throughout the ages. David Dixon, a preacher in the 17th century, wrote, two things in sin chiefly move the godly to mourn for it. One is the dishonor it brings on God. The other is the perdition it brings on the sinner. Or, friends, have we become desensitized to sin? Have we accepted it as normal? Our own sins, the sins of the church, the sins of the world. Many professing Christians are taken up with the same entertainment as the world, and they don't blink an eye. And they use it to unwind at the end of a busy day. Really? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's also speak about the comfort. Yeah, we have every reason to mourn over sin and over the weakness and sin of the church and the sin and wickedness of the world. Now everyone will mourn for sin. Well, some do it in this life. Others will do it after this life. And they may have pursued pleasure, happiness, and entertainment here below, but as long as they're unrepentant in this life and don't come to mourn in the day of grace, they will mourn hereafter. But then it will be an intense sorrow. They will be weeping and gnashing their teeth, and they will be uncomforted. But true mourners in Zion will be comforted. He comforts his guilty people as they mourn over their sin. As they confess their sins, they may at times experience comfort and peace. As he says in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And while God's people grieve over their remaining sins and infirmities, the Lord has comfort to give with the joy of salvation, the peace that passeth all understanding and the assurance of forgiveness. Yes, this comfort and the experience of comfort looks forward to the fulfillment in the world to come. But it's a comfort that is experienced here and now already. And that word comfort that the Lord Jesus uses is a rich word. It's literally to call to one side. Yeah, and then the Bible gives some examples of that. It's used of the Roman centurion when he asked the Lord Jesus for help. It's what the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, and he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So this comfort is not just a pat on the shoulder. No, as someone says, has said, it speaks of being strengthened by resources that are brought alongside to help. And it's a divine comfort. After all, it's written in the passive, they shall be comforted. And if you ask who will comfort them, then the Lord Jesus means God will comfort them. After all, Paul will say that in 2 Corinthians 1, he is the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Or as Paul writes in Romans 15 verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation. And Matthew Henry writes something like this, in the world they have trouble, but in Christ they have peace. His disciples meet with many tribulations, but they may find comfort in them all because of his consolation. Really, it's a Trinitarian comfort. The Father comforts his needy people. The Son comforts. After all, he has been tried and tempted, and is he not qualified to be the sympathizing high priest? And John urges us to remember that when we sin, we have an advocate. It's the same word that Jesus uses here in Matthew 5 verse 4. An advocate, we have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. Do you see what we find when we confess our sin and guilt, if it's right, that there is one who pleads, who has completely dealt with the sins of his people. Christ comforts his people. He who was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew how to minister unto Mary Magdalene in her loss, and Peter in his guilt, and Saul of Tarsus, that great persecutor of the church. He did not kill himself or come to despair because there was a gospel comfort, the balm of Gilead that could come. And we find all manner of consolation. Isn't that what is in the Belgian Confession of Faith? In the wounds of Christ. And the Spirit comforts. He's called another comforter. His task is to come alongside of God's people and strengthen them in their distress. He is the one who convicts the sinner. And he's also the one who comforts his people by showing Christ and speaking to their heart and filling them with peace. And next, there is a sweet and sure comfort in his word. After all, what means does the Lord use to comfort his people? He uses the scriptures. Have you not found that, dear child of God? Is that not why they are so precious to you? Yes, the scriptures are used to uncover, but also to comfort. That's what Paul says in Romans 15 verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What a beautiful term that is. The comfort of the scriptures. Matthew Henry says that comfort which springs from the word of God, that is the surest and sweetest comfort. How can it comfort but because it is the word of grace? That's what Acts 20 verse 32 says. In that moving farewell, Paul with the Ephesian elders, and what parting words does Paul speak? Where does he point them to the scriptures? Now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. The word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And how often have God's people not been comforted by that word in your private reading and devotions, under the preaching of the word, where the Lord has come with a crumb of comfort, and that's like a whole loaf sometimes. No wonder we should prize the means of grace. The Lord also comforts His people through fellowship with other children of God. The Lord comforts His people through the communion of other Christians. For instance, Paul, on his way to Rome, this time as a prisoner, the Lord has comforted him in different ways. Remember, on the ship, and tossed to and fro, and the storm continues for an extended period of time, the Lord stood by him. Paul has experienced that comfort. He's experienced the comfort of 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for thee." But now, in Acts 28, he's not far from Rome. He's going to meet the emperor and appear there as an accused. And we read, "The brethren from Rome came to meet him," and what effect did it have on Paul? "And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." Or that other time when Paul was greatly burdened by what was going on in the church at Corinth, so he sent Titus to go there and find out how the situation was. And some among the people did not want Paul to minister the word of God among them anymore. It's painful. They didn't want Paul to preach. He had sent Titus to them. He had wrote a letter to them. He was firm with them. You can understand now. Was it wise what I did? Ministers sometimes ask that too. Did I say the right thing? Aren't you a little firm? Paul grew restless. Titus didn't come right away. His soul is burdened for these Corinthians. He traveled to Macedonia. While he was at Macedonia, he met Titus, and he writes, "God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." Lord's Day 21, the Christian should know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Philemon 7, Paul writes, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." And lastly, the Christian is also comforted by the certainty of Christ's second coming. Yes, the comfort of the certainty of Christ's second coming. After all, when Paul writes that letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, he speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the certainty of it. And Paul urges at the end of that to the Christians to comfort one another with these words. This should be a great source of comfort to us who know this sorrow for sin. For the day is coming when, dear children of God, you who know His grace in your life, day is coming when we will be done with sin, and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That day when His church will be presented without spot or wrinkle, when the Lamb will lead them beside rivers of water, and He will wipe away all tears. And the world shall be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then our mouths shall be filled with laughter, and our tongues with songs of joy, as Psalm 126 says. And they will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He shall wipe away all tears. He doesn't leave that to an angel to do. He doesn't say, "Now wipe away your own tears." The Father tenderly wipes away their tears, and a breath of eternity will comfort His people. Mourning is here below. There it will be removed. What a longing that can give.